There's a well-known scene in the musical The Sound of Music when the Julie Andrews character first meets the children that she will serve as governess. Their father blows a whistle, and the children come rushing into the main room of the house to present themselves for inspection. And this is the governess's first exposure to, you know, how things go in this household. Each of the children steps out of line in turn and gives his or her name, and the father barks out commands about adjustments to their dress and so forth. That procedure was a tad rigid, and of course the new governess brings some much needed tenderness to the family. But in our culture, I think we could use a little more of the sense of accountability to the father that was demonstrated in that scene. Inspections are a necessary part of life. We have military inspections, and those of you connected with that know that that is rather crucial to being prepared to face an enemy. It's kind of crucial to the defense of our country. We have inspections of our food and drugs. We have inspections at our workplaces, especially in regard to building codes and sanitation. We have performance reviews at work. It's generally recognized that we do a better job at just about everything when we know that we have to pass an inspection regarding the quality of our work. Well, as it is in earthly matters, so it is in spiritual matters, and really it's the earthly ones that reflect the spiritual ones. These are just truths that flow from God Himself. Our lives are under a constant appraisal by our Creator. Whether that's something that we're conscious of or not, now we've been reading in Job of somebody who is getting very sensitive to God's scrutiny of his life. Perhaps we're not as conscious of it most of the time, but we are being inspected by God in regard to our obedience to Him. And all other evaluations fade to insignificance in comparison to that one. That's the one that we should be most conscious of, should be most important to us. The specific inspection that is our focus today is in regard to how we treat God's Word. How important is the truth about man and God to you? How important is it to you that you have the truth? If we say, well, that's very important to me, how do you show that? Where do we think that we can find absolute objective truth to order our lives by? It's not found in Oprah. It's not found in our universities. It's not found in our conversations with unbelievers as we go about our business in the world. We must first understand that truth to live by is found only in the Bible. Our verse for today calls it the Word of Truth. The end of our verse. The Word of Truth. And nothing else has that distinction. what would an inspection of where we look for truth reveal about us? But once we have agreed that the truth can only be found in Scripture, there's more to it. Do you care about learning the truth that is in God's Word? Some seem to agree that God's Word is truth, but they do not display much desire to receive very much of it. Yeah, that's truth, but I'd like it in very small, pre-digested doses. How does the truth get from the printed page into your mind, into your heart? And how can you be sure that what you think you know about God's Word is accurate? Our verse makes it clear that this is a vital issue. We all must present ourselves before God for inspection as to how we are handling His Word. This is happening, and this will happen. Can we say that we have taken all possible measures to be sure that we are not only in the Word, but studying it in a way that yields the truth? This letter has already, and you know, we're not halfway through, I don't think, already been full of exhortations such as, guard the truth and retain the standard of sound words. This is a treasure to be protected. How do we do this? Last week we looked at the wrong way to handle these precious words. There are those who subject God's Word to human reasoning. There are those who try to mix the truth with worldly ideas, which leads to ungodliness. There are those who are constantly going astray from the truth, spreading their false teachings like a cancer in the body. In the middle of these warnings, we have given to us the way to avoid such things. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Here are the positive commands to keep the negative results from taking place. And that's what we always want to be about. Not just thinking about, oh, I should try to not do that and watch out for that and so forth, but so passionately and intentionally pursuing the positive things that the negative things just get crowded out. There's really not even an issue. We must recognize that we are presenting ourselves to God for either His approval or disapproval. We must diligently do what will bring His approval. And in this specific case, we strive to handle His Word accurately. With that introduction, let's get into our first point, which is the fact of our inspection. The fact of our inspection can sound kind of intimidating to some degree. Oh, well, I don't want to be inspected. The flesh doesn't really like accountability, but we know that it's important, and that God certainly is going to bring it to us. The fact of our inspection. If we don't believe that we do face evaluation by God, well, you're not going to do anything to prepare for such an interview. So a beginning point for this whole discussion is seeing that such inspections are a reality. The phrase in our verse, present yourself, be diligent to present yourself, is all we really need to read on that score. This is not an option. One can be diligent or not in pursuing approval at this inspection, but no one escapes coming before God. This verb means to stand before. And what is stood before here is obviously God. We stand before God. The word approved, which we will return to later, means to pass a test. But to pass a test means that you are first tested. And that is what our inspections before God are, tests of the quality of our lives. Probably the main inspection that we think of when we think of, oh, we're going to stand before God, we're going to come before God, I'm going to have my life evaluated and so forth. We think of the one that's after the end of our mortal lives. You know, everyone's going to have to give an account to God for their lives, that final judgment of God. And that certainly will be a time when we are either approved or approved of or shamed, and that will have, of course, eternal consequences. As Hebrews 9:27 tells us, it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment. Romans 14:10 states that we believers will all stand before, and it's the same verb as we have here, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. But there are inspections of God that are ongoing during our earthly lifetimes as well. And that's really, I think, the focus for today. Not so much one time that kind of sums everything up after we're gone from this life, but the idea that we do stand before God now. These reviews that God gives can be daily, they can be hourly. Most of you are familiar with Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Well, that's about now. We're presenting ourselves in that way to God now. Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And we can go even further back in Romans to a place we've already been in our Wednesday night study, Romans 6. 13, it says, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Again, these verses talking about this truth that throughout our lives as believers, we are presenting ourselves to God. It just tells us that's a constant thing, and we're being found either acceptable or unacceptable in our thoughts and actions as that process goes on. This truth is echoed throughout Scripture. As Hebrews 4:13 reminds us, nothing is hidden from God's sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. David understood this truth and submitted to it. Some words from the Psalms. Psalm 26:2. What does he say? Examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. He was a man just like we are, and he had some things that were uncomfortable for him when he was tried and tested. You know, he was found wanting at times. But he understood the need for this accountability. He wanted the Lord to evaluate him, try him, examine him, so that he could grow. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Such thoughts should be very comforting to us, but no, they should also be to a degree sobering to us. God is scrutinizing our path. On to verse 23 in that same one. What does he say? Very much like 26:2, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts." Inspections. What are trials anyway, but inspections of our spiritual condition? It's an evaluation. The very word for trial, temptation, test, peirazmo, peirazo in Greek, has to do with a neutral sounding board that just reveals what's going on. God uses these things to examine us. Our current spiritual state is revealed by how we handle situations, circumstances that He gives to us. What is much of God's discipline on our lives but His response to His inspections of us? He brings to His children what they need to grow, what they need to be more fruitful. We may wish to rebel against the idea that God is constantly evaluating us and basing His future dealings with us on those inspections, but it is a fact of life we see. He is doing this. Knowing, then, that we face these inspections by God, that leads us to a second point, which is the goal we should have for them. Knowing that they're going to take place, shouldn't we have some sort of a goal, a plan, a preparedness? We should desire to be approved by God when these take place. We should fervently strive to pass our inspections. We see clearly in our verse that there are only two possible verdicts from God when these inspections take place. He can approve of what we are doing in a given area, or He can give an evaluation that shames us, causes us to be ashamed. The word approved was used in the Greek culture for testing metal to determine its purity. It was typically used for coins that had passed the test. So the bias in this verse is toward approval by God. Those who are diligent, who are workmen, who do handle the word accurately, can expect to be approved. Their work will be of high spiritual quality. The word for ashamed is one that we have encountered already several times in this letter. Chapter 1, verse 8. "Therefore, do not be ashamed, Timothy, of the testimony of our Lord." Okay, that's one where he had the strange, you know, potential to be ashamed of the Lord and His message. But that was a use of it. 12. "For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed," says Paul. "For I know whom I have believed and am convinced." He's not ashamed of looking any certain way to the world or whomever, because he knows he can trust the Lord. Verse 16 of chapter 1, "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chains." So we've had it used before. Here we're in the usage where we would be ashamed based on our inspection. It's an adjective form of this verb here, and I think we all understand shame. It's an intense feeling of sorrow, of embarrassment, of unworthiness over something that we have done. Boy, there's not much worse, is there, than feeling shame? Dreadful. It can be spiritually helpful, but it's rough to feel it. Shame. You know, this is something that can be experienced at Jesus' return to earth. An interesting verse to kind of fold in with this one is 1 John 2:28. 1 John 2:28. John, writing to believers clearly, now little children, abide in him, abide in the Lord, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Now, I've thought a lot about that verse, and it's a hard verse to know exactly what to make of, I think. Perhaps that, you know, ultimate sense of shame is only for believers, the shame that would come only for unbelievers at the time when Jesus should return. There are commentators like John MacArthur who say that in our verse for today and in 1 John 2:28, that those are not saying that a believer would have shame in front of Jesus at his return. That might be correct. Maybe these kinds of warnings in Scripture are what serve to keep us from being ashamed at that time. But just putting out that thought that if we did not do certain things, that we would be ashamed, and through that the Lord makes sure that we, by His grace, do the right things and therefore are not ashamed. I don't know exactly how to understand the idea of a believer feeling, you know, shame before Christ at His return. But if the Holy Spirit is in us, I do believe that we have frequent times of feeling shame over our sins before the Lord now. We see in God's Word that we're doing wrong, and it convicts us, hopefully enough to repent and to change. I think it's right to feel ashamed of doing something really sinful that brought disrepute on the Lord's name. It's right, I think, to feel that. Not the sorrow of the world, not talking about that. A sorrow that does lead to repentance, and it does for God's people. The question is, does the fact that our inspections by God result in either approval or shame, which this does surely seem to be saying, does that motivate us? I think this is saying there can be approval or a sense of being shamed in our, at least in our walk with the Lord now. Perhaps the shame and the shrinking away from shame, from Jesus in shame to a degree, could apply to the believer in the future, just in this sense. We do believe in loss of reward, do we not? Is that not a teaching in Scripture, a loss of reward for believers? I think it is. So maybe in that sense, I mean, we know that there is in that sense something that we would call a bit of a negative in our final accounting before the Lord, however you want to look at it. We just need to be aware of this kind of thing. And we're being made aware of it here. We're commanded in our verse to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God. In other words, the fact of our inspection ought to produce in us an eagerness, actually a haste, to get the approval, not the shame. You are pursuing the approval, not the shame. You're passionate about that. It should stir us up to think that we would come before God and have reason to be ashamed before Him. We know we're forgiven. But what's the level of your concern about God being pleased with what you do? So the next important question becomes, how can I get the approval? Maybe I've presented this so wonderfully that you're all excited about being approved. Maybe actually the Holy Spirit is at work. But you want to be approved. So, Pastor, you know, what do I do? I mean, if you don't care what God's evaluation of your life is today, the rest of this is not going to be of any interest to you. Whatever. But if you do care, if you want to get a good review, then our verse tells us how to prepare ourselves. Of course, there is more to receiving God's approval than what we have in this one verse. This isn't everything that could be said about it. We know that. We know that anyone who has not received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior can never experience anything but shame before God. God's wrath abides on that person, and they're in shame and headed for shame, and will have eternal shame. On the other hand, if you are in Christ, you do have the Father's eternal approval in the big picture. He is totally for you in Christ. Nothing is going to change that. We don't worry about that. Whatever needs to be addressed, He will address it as a loving Father and bring us to where we need to be. But as believers, we are given many commands that we obey by the same grace that saved us. And we are to have a heart for that. And our adherence to all the commands of God are involved in our evaluations. But here, in the context of approval or shame, we have one matter that is of utmost importance. This is the issue of how we handle God's Word. Shame will certainly come to anyone who does not strive for accuracy in both the understanding and the communication of God's Word. A word should be said here about who Paul has in view in our verse. There can be no doubt that Timothy, and by extension all pastors and teachers, are the primary targets of Paul's inspired words. They are the primary targets. Pastor, you better be paying attention here. Their role makes it absolutely essential that they put in the study to make as sure as they can that what they say is correct. But pastors are not the only ones who should have a concern about accurate handling of God's Word. The Bereans. I always bring in the Bereans when we're talking about study of God's Word. But Paul came to them in Acts 17:11, and these were not pastors. This was not a group of pastors here. These were a group of believers. And yet, they were praised by God. Why? Because they examined the scriptures daily to discover whether Paul's teachings were true. They heard the teachings and then they compared them to the scriptures and they studied and they said, does this line up? Is the meaning of what Paul is saying the same as the meaning that we see in God's Word? Peter commands all believers in his first letter to long for the pure milk of the Word, that by you may grow in respect to salvation. How will you know you have the unadulterated milk of the Word if you do not take care with it? So how do each of us, in our own role, treat God's Word in such a way that we are approved? What is the criteria for our inspection? This verse guides us with two words. The first is workman. Present yourself approved to God as a workman. That's the term for a common laborer. Out there digging the ditches. Harvesting the grain. It's the same word used of the men who worked in the vineyard in the parable of the landowner in Matthew chapter 20. The workmen out there, the laborers. Hard physical labor. So approval in our handling of God's word will mean work. We have seen the life of the believer described as a soldier, an athlete, a farmer, okay? And we commented on that, okay, he's not picking the lighter kinds of occupations. In the same way, gaining truth from God's word will be a strenuous business. So right off, we can say that if you are expecting the truth to just, leap off of the page of your Bible, implant itself into your mind while you relax, you're in for shame at your inspections. This is not to say that God's word is terribly difficult for the average believer to understand. It is not. On the contrary, God's word is, for the most part, quite plain, if you'll just read it and think about it. Its meaning is typically rather clear. God wants us to understand His word, okay? He's trying to communicate to us. It's not the Bible code, It is plain language and it means what it says. The average person can readily grasp what the words in the Bible mean if they will put some time into it. Because while it is plain, it's not simple. Our God is deep and complex, and so is His Word. We will have to concentrate. We will have to think about the individual words that God wanted used. We might have to look up some words and find out what they mean if we don't immediately know what that word means. What do these words mean when put together then? We need to ask questions of the word. What does that mean? What is he then getting at? It seems like he might be saying that. Is that true? Compare scripture with other scripture. We will have to seek out teachers who can explain the word and then follow what they are saying carefully. We might have to take notes. We might have to. I'm not saying everybody does or that's the best way for everybody, but you might have to. You might have to take notes and then go over them, actually. I think most notes get written down and never looked at again. We give you an opportunity to think about those notes, bring them the next week and talk about them some more. You might need to do that to really get what's being said there. We might need to talk about what has been preached, what has been taught with our husband or our wife or a friend, some other person later on. If these things are sounding really strange to you, why? Do you not do that with anything else in your life? And even if you don't, this is the most important thing. We might need to go over the passage before coming into this building in the first place. Oh, did I just get all legalistic on you or something? Actually, read over the passage. Think about it beforehand. Think about what the pastor might talk about. Think about what you hope he will address. And if he doesn't address it, you might ask him about it. Maybe you would want to pray about the passage and its meaning and the pastor. We must be ready to work at it if we want to know the mind of God. I mean, isn't that just being respectful? The creator of the universe has chosen these words to reveal himself to us. Isn't that worth some commitment, some work? Isn't it a good thing to show him that we really mean business when it comes to understanding who he is? Oh, we want him to do everything for us. Oh, Lord, know me. You know, see everything about me. See all my needs, especially, and do all the things that I need, you know, bring all this to me. You know, I don't really want to, you know, get overly concerned about knowing you. I don't really feel the need to put myself into that much, but I sure want you working with me. We never come to the end of the wisdom that we can gain as we are workmen in God's Word. How sad it is that there are those who recognize that if they're going to learn a trade, if they're going to learn a skill, if they're going to learn a computer game, they're going to have to immerse themselves in, you know, the manuals, the rules, the way that all works, all the information that they can gain, all the little, you know, cheats and I'm not involved in that world one iota, but I gather that there are ways to, you know, really figure out how to work a game. Get all that information. Become the master, you know, of that. And boy, they'll do that for a computer game, a video game, whatever it is. But they figure that understanding the God of the universe as it is just not worth the work, not worth the study. Any teacher of the Word knows the work that goes into learning it. You never know God's Word as well as you do when you are the teacher. I've heard all the jokes about how easy a pastor has it. He only works one day a week, right? Gosh, what does he do all the rest of the time? But how many, even within the body, have considered what it would be like to come up with the equivalent of 3 or 4 10-page research papers every single week? Does that sound inviting to you? Every single week. And that's what I've had. Until very recently, I had at least 4, if not 5, separate preparations a week from God's Word. Now we've got the Sunday school thing, and I've lost some of the other responsibilities that I had, and so typically I just have the 3. But that is the case for a pastor who has such weekly preparations. I spent an entire day studying this one verse so that I could teach it accurately. God considers teachers workmen just as much as those who labor at any other occupation. The other word that guides us in getting approval from God is handling accurately. And you say, well, Pastor, you're already slipping. You said the other word, and then you said 2 words. Handling accurately. Well, in the Greek, it is only 1 word. It's the only time this verb is used in the Bible. The literal translation would be cutting straight, a straight cutting. The famous King James wording is rightly dividing. Yes, rightly dividing the word of God. And that word was used of a craftsman, you know, cutting a straight line in a fabric, whatever it was, you know, leather, so that his work was even and it was of good quality. What it all adds up to is doing everything you can to be sure that you are interpreting God's word accurately. The goal is to be precise. And that is something that our culture more and more frowns on, being precise. Really getting it right and saying this is right. And therefore, these other thoughts about what it is are necessarily wrong. Nobody will say anymore, you know, this is true and this is false. All viewpoints need to be equally tolerated, equally smiled upon. Our culture shies away from ever saying that thought about that action, that's wrong. But God's word is not a place for misguided ideas about tolerance. You're either accurate or you're not. And you're going to be inspected on that. And approval or shame is going to come based upon whether you are accurate or not. You see, any of us can look at a verse and say what we think it means. Anybody can do that. An unbeliever can look at a verse and say, well, I think this is what it means. But is that what it really means? It has a meaning, and it has only one meaning. Every verse has only one true interpretation. What a verse means to you, what a verse means to me, that's irrelevant. What does it mean to God? What does it mean to the author? Talk about caring about authorial intent. God had a meaning for that when he had it written down. That's what you're trying to discover. And you're only going to discover that through careful study. What are some of the things that we need to ask of a verse? What's the historical and cultural background of that verse? How many people care about that? What's really the setting of that verse? Who were the people that were receiving it? What was going on there? What's the near context of this verse? What's around it? How does that fit into the flow? What are the main themes of the book that it appears in? How did this thing start? How does it end? What's the progress of the argument? We have to understand that when things were written, there was a plan, a structure. Any of you who are authors know that. You come to what you're writing with a plan, with goals, with things you want to communicate, with a structure, with some sort of progression, some sort of perhaps, you know, building up to a climax and then, you know, going off in the denouement and so forth. You've got things that you've got a plan for what you're writing. Do we approach the Bible that way and in that way respect the author? What's the original language? What does it have to tell us? Does my interpretation agree with everything else that we know from Scripture? And see, the more Scripture you know, the more you can be helped in interpreting other Scriptures. Do other clearly gifted commentators see what I'm seeing? The checking principle, we call it. I don't honestly use commentaries all that much as I develop my messages, but I check myself, especially if I have, you know, a sense, you know what, I haven't heard this much before, or I'm not sure I've ever heard anyone come to this conclusion, you know, I'd better check this. And if you check 10 good men and they're not seeing anything like what you're seeing, be cautious. Be very cautious about that. Without applying rules of interpretation, we will typically read into a verse whatever we want to find there. We're trying to get the subjective out of this as much as possible and just see what God is saying. Often he will be saying something that we did not expect. In fact, I almost use it kind of as a rule, is that if this is going along like how I would have done it, how I would have said it, if this is making me feel very, you know, comfortable and so forth, you know, I might need to check back through that again. I think I might have missed something. Because God's going to be saying something that's going to be different than typical human thinking. If we're just going to see only what we bring to it, then we will be ashamed at inspection time. Let's conclude all this. Nobody is perfect, okay? None of us are going to achieve perfect interpretation of God's word. And God understands that. I have taught incorrect things from this pulpit. Okay, you were supposed to shrink back and go, no. Everybody's like, yeah. Boy, you know, I'm glad he understands that. Or downstairs or wherever, you know, wherever I've taught. There have been incorrect things. But God is not concerned about the errors at the margin as we pursue the meaning of his word in good faith. Most are not equipped to study as I am. Okay? Understood. God has gifted me in a particular way. The question is, how are you approaching God's word? Are you cavalier about it? Are you lackadaisical about it? Yeah, if Steve interests me in something today, you know, fine. But if not, no big deal. It's not my responsibility to read and think about and study God's word for myself. That's the attitude. You're headed for shame. Are you checking over what I teach? Considering it in the light of all of God's word. If you're not doing that, you're foolish. And it's not just because what I say might not be right. It's that you need to have your own understanding of the word before God. I think the fear that I have as a teacher and preacher, the greatest fear that I have, is not that you won't agree with me. The greatest fear I have is that we will be talking about important things and you might agree or not or whatever, but it doesn't get, whatever you think is the meaning does not get deep within you so that it changes your life. Because it does no good for me to preach something like, don't talk about luck anymore, because that's not in line with God's word. And it doesn't matter whether you, to me so much whether you agree or disagree with it, but that you don't come to a conviction as far as what you're going to do for the rest of your life. And that's just one trivial example. This is being taught so that you come to a conviction that then rules the rest of your life in whatever area that we're talking about. It shouldn't be 5 years from now, 10 years from now, when I talk about this same thing that you say, well, I've never really heard that before. Or, oh yeah, I kind of remember that you said it, but I never really came to any conclusion about that. That's what I would hate to hear. Because that means you didn't take the meaning seriously enough to decide what it was that it meant and then have that govern the way you looked at God and your life and your ministry and everything like that for the rest of your life. Some things are going to fall through the cracks. You're not going to get everything the first time. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying take on the responsibility that you will bear ultimately before God, because He is not going to be inspecting you about what I believe. It's going to be about what you have come to hold as your convictions before God, about what you think Scripture means, His Word means. He's very interested about what you think about that. So get under good teachers, yes. But be diligent yourself, and in that way, you'll be ready for inspection.